Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 13 this morning. We're going to look at the entire chapter, all 18 verses, and I'm going to read it in a moment. But you remember, Abraham had gone down to Egypt, ran into some trouble there. The Lord delivered him, and now he's on his way back up into the promised land. We read, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. He and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, 'Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left.' Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you.' Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day, when we can gather together, be with one another, your people, chosen from the foundation of the earth, redeemed by the precious blood of your Son, drawn to a saving knowledge of him through the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. We think about that, Lord, and we are reminded, as we must be, that salvation is of the Lord. It's all of you. We could not produce a salvation like that. We're too lost, too undone, dead. We couldn't even think of such a salvation. It comes from the throne of God. It comes from you, and it's eternal, and you've made us as believers in Jesus Christ your children, your sons and daughters with a glorious inheritance, but also with a blessed present, a secure present. You are guiding us and watching over us, and we certainly see that in our text this morning, and certainly are reminded that your hand is always upon us, and we can trust you, and we should trust you. We thank you, Father, for your blessings, for making us your children, for baptizing us into Christ, and bringing us here, where we can fellowship together and study your word. We pray you'd bless us as we do that. This is what nourishes our soul. This is what strengthens us. This is what equips us for the week to come. And so what a blessing to begin the week in this way, studying your word, then this evening, taking the Lord's Supper, and all of that designed to prepare our hearts for the week and the trials and the issues and the challenges and the choices that will come before us. So, Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray your blessing upon it. This is fellowship. This is real fellowship, where we gather around your word and think about these things, where we are able, at least for this hour of the day, to set our minds on the things above and not the things below. So help us to do that. Guide us in our thinking. This is a book written thousands of years ago and yet relevant for today. Every bit as relevant today as it was when it was written. So make the applications to us, Lord. And prepare us for whatever we'll meet during the week, that we would be equipped for the tests and challenges of life. We pray your blessings on us spiritually, but we pray for our material needs as well. We have those. We are in a time of the year when people start getting sick, and we pray that you bless, give health. It comes from you ultimately. Bless those that are facing procedures, surgeries. Give them health and encouragement. Some of the things we face, Lord, are not so easy to frame and explain. They're pressures of life that come either in the home or at work, weigh us down. Bless those who are in such a situation. Give them peace. Help them to reflect on who you are and the promises you've given and the wisdom that's in your word. And Lord, we recognize almost every Sunday that everything comes from you. Every moment of life comes from you. So those moments that are good are a blessing from you. Help us to be thankful for them and live in light of your grace and live faithfully for you as a result. Wherever we are in life, Father, we pray that you'd bless us with the knowledge that you are in control. Your hand is upon us. You're guiding us. We can trust you even in the hard times, and know that those hard times, those difficulties, perhaps even failures, are part of your plan, and you will work them out for our good. You'll bless us through all of that. What a wonderful God you are. We praise you for that. Thank you. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship. And may it be that. May it not only be study. That's very important. It needs to be that. But may also be worship. May we have a sense of gratitude for who you are and what you're doing for us. Look to you to bless. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes it seems that the clearest and simplest truths are the hardest to believe. That is true of a lot of things, but especially true of statements in the Bible. For example, John 3:16 promises eternal life to all who believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son and our Savior. That's all. Salvation is received, not achieved. It is a free gift of God to all who believe. It's hard for people to believe. But even for those who do believe, there are statements that are very difficult to accept. Statements like those that the Lord made in his Sermon on the Mount. He taught his disciples to turn their cheek when someone slapped them. When someone asked for their shirt, he said they should let them have their coat also. Give up what is rightfully ours. That's hard to accept. I'm not sure many preachers who have given good sermons on those texts can actually practice what they preach. It requires complete trust in the Lord to provide for us. But that's a test of faith. That's really what it comes down to. Do we believe God's word? Do we trust him? Do we believe that God is good for his word? We see that in the life of Abraham, the man of faith, the great paragon of faith. He's the great example of faith in the Old Testament, and the man that the apostles appeal to in their statements on faith in the New Testament. He's the man of faith, but he was tested early in his walk with the Lord during a famine. When everything dried up and the cattle died, he wondered if God would provide. He promised to, but would he do it? Self-preservation is a controlling impulse in all of us. And Abraham felt it. Rather than live by faith, he lived by his wits. Took things into his own hands. He went down to Egypt where he suffered a terrible moral failure. And the testing of our faith never ends. It challenges our instinct of self-preservation and challenges our desire of self-interest. That's equally powerful. That was Abraham's next test. The test of poverty was followed by the test of possessions. And Abram returned to Canaan from Egypt with many possessions. That's how chapter 13 begins. Abraham, Sarah, and Lot went up from Egypt, and verse 2 states, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He'd done business with the Egyptians, and he'd done very well for himself. Ultimately, his wealth was a gift of God. It was a blessing, but Abraham was not interested in wealth at this point. He was interested in worship, and with good reason. Abraham had schemed to save his life, and he'd almost lost his wife, and would have had God not intervened and restored her and rescued her out of Pharaoh's harem. So as Abraham traveled north, it must have been a very quiet journey. He was a disgraced and chastened man. But that's not all bad. There's actually value in failure. We don't seek failure. We don't promote failure. But the reality is God can use failure in our lives and does. Failure contains lots of information and it teaches lessons. The information is we are weak and our understanding is limited. And the lesson is be humble. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Abraham learned that. And he knew what to do. Return to the altar. So he went north from Egypt back to the Negev. But instead of stopping there in the south, he continued north as far as Bethel. That's where he pitched his tent. It's the place where he built his first altar when he originally came into Canaan. And it is the place that he returned to after his failure in Egypt, to the altar. And there, verse 4 says, Abram called on the name of the Lord. There is restoration at the altar. There is spiritual rearmament at the altar. Abraham knew that. He knew that God is gracious and receives his erring children when they return to him. The altar for us is not stone. It is spiritual. It is at God's word or it is at the Lord's Supper. It is in prayer or wherever we recognize in our heart to God that we are weak and dependent. God's altar is the cross where he paid for all of our sins through the sacrificial death of his eternal son, the lamb without blemish, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was our substitute in judgment. And every believer in him is forgiven. That blood applies to us fully and completely. We have eternal life. All of our sins have been forgiven. We are just before God once and for all. And that can never be taken away. But we still fail. We still sin, and we need daily to return to that altar. We need to return to the Lord by confessing our sin and asking God to sanctify us and strengthen us in order that we would be fruitful in this world and live a life that's pleasing to him. Abraham returned to the Lord, who is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful, and has compassion, the psalmist says, as a father has compassion on his children. Now, that's a great truth and a great comfort. The child of God always has an altar. The Lord God always receives us back. He is no spiteful deity. He loves his children. In fact, he loves his children more than we love our own children. That is another lesson that failure teaches and is learned by those who repent. The Lord God never casts us off. Sometimes in God's providence, He uses our failure to teach us these things, teach us what we need to learn, and in teaching us, bring us to maturity, to a greater level of maturity, and not only that, but equip us for even greater tests to come, and they will come. It did for Abraham, and the next test was very near to him and very dear to him. Verse 5 states, "Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents." Lot followed Abraham wherever he went, from Ur to Haran to Canaan and down to Egypt. Abraham loved Lot. It was his nephew. He let him share in his business, and Lot profited from the connection to Abraham. So both returned from Egypt rich, but different. Lot didn't learn the lessons Abraham learned in Egypt. Abraham learned faith. Lot learned Egypt, and it was in his heart. He was enamored of it all. He saw things he'd never seen before, the great pyramids, the Sphinx, magnificent temples, and the lush green plains along the Nile River, the wealth of Egypt. Lot might have been very happy to simply stay down there and live along the Nile and prosper materially. There's nothing wrong with prospering materially. We want to do that. We strive to do that. We seek to do that. Prosperity, again, is a gift from God. It's nothing wrong with prospering. As I say, we all desire to do that. But the reality is, we are all weak in and of ourselves, and wealth can easily become a snare. It soon became a problem for Abraham's clan. There was strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Their herds were so big that the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. They argued over whose herds and flocks should have the choice pastures and whose should have the first place at the wells. It became a common occurrence, this strife, this conflict between them. So as the wealth accumulated, the family disintegrated. That's not uncommon. You read stories about that in the financial pages of the newspaper. A few months ago, really almost a year ago now, the Wall Street Journal had an article about the breakup of the Pritzker family empire and how Tom Pritzker divided the wealth among angry and suspicious siblings and cousins so that each got his or her millions or billions fairly. Now, it was a success story, but in the article, the writer stated, U.S. business history is littered with family fights among second and third generations that inherit massive wealth. Well, money's a blessing, but it can become a curse. Abraham and Lot never had trouble until they had riches. It can divide family and friends. You see that here. And it's a reminder to us that the Bible is about the stuff of real life. And that is one of those aspects that we see as we read the Word of God that is the self-authentication of the Word of God. It is the evidence, the proof to us as we read it that this is real. This is not a book of myths and fanciful stories. It deals with real life issues. These are people that really lived and faced the kind of issues that you and I face daily. We see the conflicts that are so common among people. This book is the stuff of real life. And Abraham was dealing with it. Abraham was dealing with a typical fight over wealth, and he saw that something had to be done, not only because the family was coming apart, but also because the neighbors were watching. Verse 7 states, "Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land." That states the circumstances, and it indicates the reason the land was so congested. It was occupied, and Abraham and Lot were squeezed into a kind of a narrow strip of land. But it also indicates how risky things were. A divided family is a weakened family, and the Canaanites might see in this an opportunity to exploit the family by attacking Abraham. Well, that was a concern. But also, And I think this must have troubled Abraham. It was a poor testimony. Abraham had not come into the land quietly. He hadn't just slipped into Canaan. When he came in, you remember, he came building altars and calling upon the name of the Lord. Abraham stood for something. He had a witness, a testimony, and a house at war was a denial of all that he preached and all that he stood for. So Abraham decided to settle the dispute before it got completely out of hand. And it was clear that the only way to do that was by separating from one another. Separation's not a pleasant thing to do, and it's something we would seek to avoid, but sometimes separation is the only solution, the only way to preserve peace. That was the case here. But how that would be done was the difficulty. Abraham was the head of the clan, so he could have been heavy-handed and simply told Lot to leave and told him where to go. He had the authority, but was that the right use of his authority? That was the test. And Abraham was ready. He had learned in Egypt the danger of living for self and living by one's wits, of taking matters into one's own hands rather than trusting the Lord and living by faith. He learned that lesson, so his faith was now fortified. He had come back to the altar where he was reminded of the promises of God and all those great promises God had made to protect and prosper him. And as he was at that altar reflecting upon God's word, he saw things from God's perspective. He saw things with an eternal view, not a temporal view. He had a full picture of things. So he put the peace of his family above his own interests. Even though Lot was his nephew and dependent on him and enriched because of his association with Abraham, still Abraham treated him as an equal. In fact, he treated him as a brother. That's what he calls him. Let there be no strife between you and me. We are brothers. So Abraham treats his nephew as his equal. And he gave Lot the first choice. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. That has been called magnanimous and a mature decision by Abraham, a model of insight and generosity. And it was all of that. But it's also amazing. This was Abraham's to keep. This had been promised to Abraham. He was called to the land, not Lot. He was the head of the expedition. Lot had wisely followed, and I think he had followed as a believer. He too had been justified. And he'd already been greatly benefited by his association with Abraham. But it was all Abraham's. It was all promised to him. Still, Abraham didn't seek his own advantage. Instead, he chose to advantage his nephew Lot. He gave him the choice. That was magnanimous. But it's also wise. He had learned in Egypt what happens when we put ourselves first and choose for ourselves and the difficulties that result from that. He'd gone back to the altar. He'd worshiped the Lord. He'd renewed his relationship with him and remembered the promises that the Lord had given. So he was now ready to leave the choice, not to Lot ultimately, but to Providence, to the Lord, and let Him settle the matter. God had pledged Himself to take care of Abraham, to prosper him, to bless him, to protect him, and to give him an inheritance. Abraham believed that. He had renewed his faith in that, and so Abraham had no fear that Lot could rob him. God was his guarantee. F.B. Meyer wrote, "The man who is sure of God can afford to hold very lightly the things of this world." That is so true. The man who is sure of God can afford to hold lightly the things of this world. He can afford to be generous with the things of this world because he doesn't trust in those things. He doesn't trust in his possessions. His hope is not in them. It's in the Lord God. And the Lord God is reliable. So Abraham, being sure of God, was strong in his faith and gave Lot the first choice. And Lot was ready to take it without reservation. They were standing on high ground. Bethel is a little over half a mile above sea level. So from the heights, from where they stood, they had a clear view of the Jordan Valley to the southeast. And verse 10 begins, Lot lifted up his eyes. What he saw was very different from the bare limestone hills where he stood. What he saw was green. The valley was well watered by the River Jordan and other streams and brooks that fed into it. So the result was the product of this rich flow of water was a lush plain. That's how it's described, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Ah, Egypt. Egypt was in his heart. And Egypt is what he saw when he looked at that fertile valley with its rich cities of culture and fashion. He saw the glories and the wealth and the pleasures of this world. Now let me ask, what would you have chosen if you'd been given Lot's opportunity? If you were in Lot's place, would you choose the dry hills of Canaan or the lush valley of the Jordan? Would you choose the tents of Abraham or the cities of the plain? So we're not surprised by verse 11. Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. East is not a good direction in this book. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled east of Eden and built a city. After the flood, men journeyed east and built Babel. Going eastward is like code in the book of Genesis for turning away from a relationship with the Lord and going one's own way. Lot certainly did that. He chose for himself. Dr. Waalke defined righteousness, and righteousness in the sense of behavior, not the righteousness of justification, but the righteousness that follows the justified life, the righteousness of behavior, as disadvantaging self to advantage others. Lot did the opposite. Lot advantaged self. He wasn't thinking about God. He wasn't thinking about his promises. He wasn't guided by faith in his decision. He was guided by sight. He lifted up his eyes and saw. This is what John describes in 1 John 3 as the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's natural for all of us. We tend to live by sight, by what we can see, what we can touch, what appeals to the senses. It's natural, but it's short-sighted and short-lived. The description of the Jordan Plain as lush and green is qualified right there in the middle of verse 10 with the statement, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." Today, what Lot chose is a wasteland where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea instead of the green plain. Nothing lives in that sea and very little grows around it. It's kind of a moonscape. Well, John tells us the world is passing away. Right now, presently, this world is in the process of passing away. Lot's world passed away. It perished in a moment. It perished in a storm of fire and brimstone. And the reason for that is given in verse 13. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now, if Lot knew that, and it's hard to believe that he didn't seem to care. He didn't see sin. At least he didn't want to see sin. What he saw from that nice high vantage point was the good life. He saw the garden of the Lord, as Moses puts it. But as Calvin wrote, Lot, when he fancied he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. Well, that's the world. That's where we live. These are the choices people make every day, choices that Christians face all the time, the choice of living by faith or living by sight. It is a lesson in short-sightedness and folly and in the wisdom of holding very lightly the things of this world. They don't last. The world doesn't last. It's a bad investment, but it's a charming one. It pulls at me, I'll admit that readily. It is subtle. The journey to Sodom is a gradual journey. It was for Lot. First Lot looked. Then he chose. Finally he moved. He left Abraham and traveled eastward. It all seemed to make good sense. Good business sense. It was a smart career move. There are lots of ways that Lot could justify doing this in his own mind. And that's always the case. There are always ways to justify doing what we want to do. We can always rationalize doing what we want to do. And he was able to do that. So verse 11 ends, thus they separated from each other. Which means that Lot left a righteous companion, and in leaving a righteous companion, he left necessary fellowship. That's very important. Very important to the spiritual life of the child of God. But even more importantly, not only did he leave a righteous companion, he left the altar for the world. The last statement here about Lot in this chapter is in verse 12, and it is ominous. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. I like the King James Version here. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He didn't enter Sodom. He continued living in a tent. He remained a pilgrim, but he was a pilgrim looking towards Sodom. Sodom was in his mind. Sodom was in his heart. He was wanting to cease being a pilgrim and become a citizen of Sodom. So it's not surprising that the next time we meet Lot in chapter 14, he has left his tent and he's in the city. Then chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate of the city, a judge in the city, a man of Sodom. It's also subtle. Dr. Hendricks at the seminary used to say, character failure is seldom a blowout. It is usually the result of a long, slow leak. Worldliness is like that. We look, then we desire, then we move. And the closer we get to sin, the more familiar we are with it, and the more acceptable it seems. Now, that's the story of Lot. But Lot is not the point of the account. He's not the center of this chapter and this lesson. He is really a foil for Abraham. He is a contrast to Abraham, and he highlights Abraham's character. All of this was a test of faith. It took courage on Abraham's part. It wasn't easy. But past failure, repentance, and a return to the altar prepared Abraham for it. And he succeeded. Faith triumphed over sight. Selflessness over self. But that wasn't the end of it. Story doesn't end here. God doesn't let that happen. God doesn't let this be the end of things for Abraham or for you or for me. God never forgets. He always honors those who honor him. He always blesses those who live by faith in him and who order their lives according to his word, according to his promises. So after Lot had left, after he'd moved on, and Abraham may have been feeling a bit of sadness for the separation, missing his nephew, the Lord spoke to him. And as we might expect, the Lord's words were perfect for the moment. Lot had lifted up his eyes and looked. So the Lord says, now lift up your eyes and look. As if to say, don't think you've lost anything to Lot. I'll show you what's yours, and it's everything. Then he told Abraham to look around in every direction from where he was standing, north, and south, east and west, and said, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." In other words, regardless of what had happened and what Abraham seemed to have lost to Lot, God had not forgotten his promises to Abraham. Promise of the land he had given to Abraham. Lot may have gotten some prime real estate for the moment, but the Lord assured Abraham that the land was his as far as he could see and really beyond what he could see, and it was his forever. He would have it, and he would have a great family as well. As he says, they'll be like the dust of the earth. If you can count or number the dust of the earth, then you can count or number the descendants that will be yours. So he loses his nephew. He departs. But the Lord says, "I'm going to give you descendants without number." Well, that's the way the Lord deals with his people. He blesses faithfulness. Then, in verse 17, if this seemed hard to believe, it seemed too marvelous to confirm all of this, God invites Abraham to stroll through the land. He says, to walk about the land through its length and breadth, for, he says, "I will give it to you." Ancient kings would walk in the land that they ruled to demonstrate that they had a legal right to possess it. It was theirs. It was under their feet. It was their possession. And that's what God is telling Abraham to do. It's your possession. It's under your feet. You rule it. It's yours. It's your possession ultimately. That's what he's assuring Abraham of here. And yet, as we know the story of Abraham, we know he never did possess it. It's promised to him, but he never actually possessed it. He never built a city, never built a house. The only land he owned was the grave in which he was placed, which clearly suggests that the fulfillment of this promise has not yet occurred. It's still to come. The promise is said to be fulfilled through Joshua. If you read Joshua chapter 21 or you read 1 Kings 4, it also says that this promise was fulfilled through David and Solomon, but those are only partial fulfillments. They're only temporal fulfillments. The promise is to Abraham. He's yet to receive that land. So that will be in the future. That will be in the resurrection and in the kingdom to come. And that's how Abraham lived his life. He lived as a pilgrim with that future hope, which is how we're to live our lives, knowing that the best is to come and it will come. We will inherit the earth. And Abraham lived as a pilgrim with that great hope before him. But the chapter ends in verse 18 with Abraham content and confident. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So the chapter ends where it began, with Abraham at the altar. His whole outlook on life was shaped by worship of the Lord, by trust in him and belief in his promises. For he was looking, the author of Hebrews tells us, for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And that's the life of the believer in this world. May not be a fancy life, but it's a safe life and it's a joyful life. That is one of those truths of the Bible that I think is hard for people to believe. And I mean, when I say people, I mean for Christians to believe. At the life of faith, a life of simple obedience, of following the Lord, of walking with him, of making those right and proper decisions, is the safe life and the good life. The world offers such promises to us that all seem so attractive, so inviting, so secure to go after the way of the world. But it is a cheat. It is thoroughly corrupt. The men of Sodom are wicked. What we sell out for may look green, but as John Madden said, it's astroturf. It isn't real, and it's doomed. So where are you spiritually? As I read through this passage and reflect upon, I have to ask myself that question. Where am I spiritually? Where are we? Are you like Lot, pitching your tent towards Sodom? Be careful. The allure of the world is strong, but deadly. There's only one way to protect from that allure. There's only one way to protect from worldliness and slow leaks. It's the way of Abraham. Go back to the altar. Look to the Lord. Believe His promises. Live for what is eternal, not temporary. And God will honor that. He'll give you the best life. And I don't mean by that He'll give you the easy life. I don't mean by that He'll give you the materially prosperous life. But He will give you the best life, the wise life, a life that counts for all eternity. And that's what we're to be living for. But to do that, you must begin with Christ. You must begin with faith in Him, the Son of God who became a man and died for sinners. He disadvantaged Himself in order to advantage others. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. It's a great promise. Simple. True. Do you believe it? If not, we encourage you. Believe it. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. He receives all who do and is the Lord and the King over your life to watch and protect and shepherd you through this world to safety and for all eternity. May God help you to believe. May God help all of us to rest in His Word, to trust His promises, to rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'd help us to stand firmly on Your promises and live for Your Word, live according to it. We know that You are faithful to us. May we walk with You, the One who never abandons us, never leaves us, never forsakes us. We give You praise for that and thanks for that. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and purchased us for You. It's in His name we pray. Amen.